All righty, let's have a word of prayer, and we will dig in. Father, we thank you for another day that you've made. We thank you, Lord, for the warmer weather, the ice melting off the roads, and the safety that we now have on the roads. We thank you for that. Pray, Lord, that this morning you open your word to us. Help us, Lord, to understand what we need to better grasp the importance, the magnitude of your word and its power and its authority. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we ended in 1 Kings chapter 6. If you want to turn there, you can. We're not going to be there very long. If you want to open up, go to 1 Corinthians 15. That's really where we'll end up here in just a sec. What we ended with last week was my horrible math on the timeline. But it's to give you just a broad idea of the chunks of time that passed between some very key events in Scripture. And we talked a little bit about the importance of knowing the timeline, kind of knowing where things fall. When we, 1 Kings there. So realizing, okay, first of all, that the dates are in there, the descriptions are in there by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Right? So it's God breathed. So when we have a question like, why do biblical authors include such specific durations of time? You know, we say, well, because God wanted them to. Okay, well, that's true, but there's also other reasons for that. So tell me then. Why do the authors include these, you know, specific durations of time?
I think it has to do with the fact that just we as humans, you know, we like to see things in a way that is tangible to us that we can process. And I think that as far as like historians go, and as for people that are looking back, wanting to know about these things, you know, having them in order and saying when they were and, you know, like Luke was a great historian, and if you go back to the Old Testament, we can trace when stuff happened. I mean, and it just fits so perfectly, like a puzzle, so to speak. But and we can see the prophetic timeline. We can see all these things, and God's a God of order, and I think it increases our faith. We know that Isaiah was written 700 BC. They've gone back and looked. Then we can know that these prophecies were made, and then 700 years later they came fulfilled. You couldn't. I think it helps with my faith.
Yeah.
Number one, but number two is God's a God of order.
Yeah. He is a God of order. Let all things be done decently and in order. A people who know their history are a wise people. If we know our history, it helps us. One of the other reasons, yeah. Now, how do the scholars arrive to 446 BC for the date of the Exodus? Well, 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1 gives us that very specific timeline for us. Now, why, you know, the transition from BC to AD, why that's not on zero with Jesus' birth, I don't know. You start looking at the timelines and trying to get the exact dates, and it starts off, the more people you check, the more different answers you find, because everybody has kind of a slant or a lean or really kind of a prejudice towards one bit of information over another. So one timeline guy is going to date, you know, something happening on this date. Another guy is going to be either before or behind a couple of years. And so, you know, do we really need to know the exact date? Well, if we can figure the exact date from Scripture, then evidently the Lord wanted us to know the exact date. But I've tried to do timelines. I had to do a timeline in seminary, and I got a C on it. Not that great, but at least I didn't fail it, right? Yay. You know, the guy sitting next to me, his dates were shifted, you know, forward in some places and back in the other. You know, the guy behind me, kind of the same thing. His dates were shifted the other way than the guy next to me. So, you know, nailing down the exact dates are kind of difficult. But when you have a passage like 1 Kings 6:1, it makes it pretty specific, right? It doesn't leave a lot of room for a lot of speculation, right? Okay, now, does the author of 1 Kings believe the Exodus and the construction of the temple by Solomon actually happened? Well, okay, the pat answer, the condition answer is yes. But how can you tell that he believes this? Now, again, we know Scripture is inspired, that the Holy Spirit, you know, breathed through the author of 1 Kings, so we know it's in there by God's design. But you can tell when you read it that the author has some conviction about it. You understand what I'm trying to say? I can't get it out of my head right, but. So how do you tell that he's convinced that these are, you know, pretty solid dates?
He took time to record the years, the details within that verse, instead of, as you said last week, a long time ago, almost a long time.
Yeah. So he wrote it with the confidence, right? And he's very specific. It's not, well, about the year that King Uzziah did this, or about this time, and it was around, you know, back when this sort of, you know, kind of happened. No, he's very specific as to the way he records things. That's part of what they use to determine the reliability of that timeline. But again, you know, the timeline specificity is not the issue. The issue for us here is that these key events took place over certain amounts of time at certain points in time. And as we understand Scripture, they are reliable. And we need to know that they're, you know, over the course of about 1,500 years, 1,500 years, the Scriptures were written. So before Christ, and then after Christ, God was inspiring men to pen his word. We follow the biblical timeline. Again, we get about 6,000 years, give or take. You could even be really flexible and you can give or take a couple of thousand years, and you still end up with nothing anywhere close to what the evolutionists need to have as far as the random coming together of a bunch of pond scum that would eventually be us. All right. Any questions before we go on to something a little clearer?
Yeah. Well, I was going to say, authors, when they're dating things, especially in Scripture, and I just pulled up Luke chapter 3, are so specific that they can be checked. I think it's to test people. You know, Jesus says, you know, ask, seek, and knock, and God, you know, if you seek me with your whole heart, you'll find me. He's left, just like with creation, you look around, you just, you know, whatever, my circulatory system, or, you know, the birth of a child, but he's left so many clues. It's not even clues. I mean, he's just left the whole map of the history of this world that only people that, without an open heart, that don't look, aren't going to find. I mean, there's no excuse. That's what he says in Romans 1. There's no
yeah,
excuse.
There's no excuse for them. If they want to know the truth, they'll find it. If they don't, they won't.
I mean, I look right here, and I'm, you know, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate became governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, and Ad Infinitum. I mean, those things can be checked historically. What I think I found, and maybe you found this too and other people, but the world, you know, the prince of the power of the air doesn't want people to have faith, obviously, and be able to look at this stuff. So a lot of times they go, well, none of this stuff's ever been found. Well, you're not going to find Jesus watching CNN.
No,
you know, you're not going to find Jesus watching a sitcom. So when we look for the world's historians to write about eternal things, why would they always be? I mean, we know that. And then when Josephus writes about Jesus, people go, "Oh, that came in later. Somebody hacked that. You know, that's not real." Okay, so because the devil knows, you're not going to hear the gospel or hear about who God is and hear these things in his system.
No,
you know?
No.
And so,
no. And you know, we understand if we look at a secular historian like Josephus or some of the others, for us, we realize who they were. We can understand their prejudice, their slant.
Sure.
So we know that, you know, history is written by the winners. That if he's a Jew, you know, his prejudice is going to be slanted one way. If he's Greek, it's going to be slanted another way, and it's going to leave out details that the other fellow wouldn't leave out. Remember that, again, Scripture is not a history book, but where it touches history, it's accurate. Okay, it's not an archaeology book, but where it touches archaeology, it's accurate. Same with math and science and philosophy and all the other ologies. When it touches those things, it is true and right and accurate and precise. That we know. But again, that's a matter of faith. We have the evidence. We put our faith in that. Like we said, if you want to believe, it takes very little scripture to convince you. If you don't want to believe, the whole Bible is not going to be enough. So, all right. Let's look then at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's look at verses 12. 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to want 12 to 20. First Corinthians 15, verse 12. We'll go 12 to 20. It says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and if we be found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead raise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. But if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then if also, then they also, which are fallen asleep in Christ, are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and became the firstborn of them that slept." Now, this is one of our key passages, key apologetic passages for the risen Christ. He's saying in verse 12, right, there's some of you that are saying that there's no resurrection of the dead. For some reason, some people in the Corinthian church, remember, the Corinthian church was a mess. It was just a big ball of mess. And the whole book of 1 Corinthians is written to correct their wrong doctrine. And one of the wrong doctrines that had popped up was that, you know, no, there's no resurrection of the dead. Well, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't raised, because he's the firstborn, the progenitor, the, remember, Colossians, the prototokos, right? So if people don't rise from the dead, that means Christ didn't rise from the dead either. Now, Paul's logic is just as straightforward as it can be here. If the dead in Christ aren't raised, then Christ himself wasn't raised, right? If those who are saved die and they don't resurrect, they don't resurrect because Jesus never resurrected. Now, you look at verse 14, where if Christ be not raised, then is our preaching vain and your faith is also vain. Paul asserts then that if Christ had not been raised, then all of this gospel preaching is useless. It's worthless. It's empty then. And then their faith would also be useless and worthless and empty. See, so much of what we do pivots around an empty hole in the ground, right? An empty grave. Everything pivots on that empty grave. Now, verse 15, Paul continues with his logic here. that you know, if it's true that Christ didn't raise from the dead, then okay, now we're false witnesses, right? We're liars then if Christ didn't rise. Paul would be found a liar because he, with his whole heart, mind, and soul, is preaching a risen Christ. Verse 17 says, all right, again, that if Christ is still in the grave, if somebody broke in and stole his body, if he didn't really rise from the dead, then all of your church stuff is a waste of time. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, we really should close up shop and just go fishing. All right. That's about how much our faith is worth if Jesus is still in the grave. Look at verse 18. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. All our loved ones who we think we're going to see again in heaven, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, we're not going to see them again. All right? If Christ didn't rise from the dead, they died in their sin. So we're not going to see them again. There's not going to be a heaven for them. There's not going to be this afterlife to look forward to for them or for us. Verse 19 says then that if we hope in Christ just in this life, just now, then we are of all people most, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we are the most miserable people on the planet. Because if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then he not only cannot raise us up from the dead, he cannot forgive us of our sins, which means we're going to go to hell when we die, and we're thinking we're not, but we'll end up going there, with no chance of salvation, so why don't we just live and have fun right now? That's Paul's argument. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then there's no point believing in Christ. He can't save me from my sin. I'm going to go to hell when I die anyways. Let's just go out and have as much fun as we can have. That's Paul's argument. Everything pivots on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if we only hope in Christ in this earthly existence, then, you know, we're to be pitied. Right? People ought to feel sorry for us because we deny ourselves all the earthly pleasures of sin in order to follow a Christ who is powerless over death. The world ought to feel sorry for us because if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, we've been duped. Okay, exactly. That is not the case. But Paul's argument here, following the people in the church that have got this false idea, this false doctrine, saying that the resurrection didn't happen or isn't going to happen, says, well, let's just ride that train right into the station, Paul says, and you don't get to jump off anywhere you want. You got to ride it right into the station, full speed, let it crash and burn right into the terminal, and that's what he does. Verse 20 says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So Paul, turns it around saying, all right, if he didn't rise from the dead, then these are all the ramifications. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, these are all the consequences of that line of thinking. But, he gets to verse 20, Christ is risen from the dead. So during his conversion experience, Paul was confronted by who? Jesus himself, the resurrected Christ himself. You can go back to Acts chapter 9 and read that account. He was the first one to be resurrected from the dead, not to die again. Go ahead and look in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 9. Romans 6, 9 says, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Remember, Lazarus rose from the dead, but he died again. And then he's going to be resurrected again. So, like, he gets resurrected twice. Pretty cool to be Lazarus, I guess, right? But when Jesus called Lazarus out of the grave, Lazarus would, and he did, die again. But here, he raised from the dead and dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him, over Christ. Now, this historical fact guarantees that all who believe in Christ and died believing in Christ will be raised to live with him forever. Now, what that means, then, is that our faith is not in vain. Our faith is not empty. Our faith is not worthless. Our preaching is not vain or empty or worthless. Our hope is not vain and empty and worthless. All this church stuff that we do every week, there's a point to it. There's value to it because Jesus rose from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of our most pivotal doctrines. If we get it wrong there, we'll get it wrong anywhere.
John 3:19-21, this is the condemnation that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, and his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been. Then John the Baptist says, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. My point is, you know, the resurrection. If they believe in the resurrection of Christ, that's about the clearest testimony that they can ever have of their salvation. And, you know, we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. You know,
right.
We're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone.
Right.
John 6:44 says that no man can come except the Father draw him. When a person gives a clear testimony, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ, he's my Savior, I know a time when I put my faith and trust in him, my life was changed, I walked with God, but something happened, and now I'm living in sin. If they can give you a clear testimony that they've been saved by grace alone, it's not up to them to hang on to it. It's not up to them to present a clear testimony every day that they're walking in the light as he's in the light. They can fall away and have an ugly testimony, but a clear testimony in Christ alone, saved by grace through faith alone, Lord, come to the cross, and I come to the cross with nothing. I come to the cross, and I cling to the cross only in faith in Christ alone. Really, really struggling in this whole thing about, can a person lose their salvation? Can a person have a testimony that, were they ever saved? You know, you look at them, and you see their life, and their life is brain wreck, and you wonder, well, what happened to this person? I mean, I've heard their testimony. It was clear. They made a solid testimony for faith in Christ, and they still do. But yet, their life's a train wreck.
Well, then we have to let Scripture be our authority.
That's right.
Okay.
And I studied James
2:14. Yeah, 26. Yeah. Jesus said, many there will be in that day that, you know, Lord, Lord, have we not done these many wonderful works? And remember, Jesus did not repudiate them.
Speaking to the prophets.
He just said, I never knew you. Okay. So it is possible to look and act saved and not be. Okay. It is possible to be saved, sin horrifically, suffer the consequences of that horrific sin, line your life back up, with the power of the Holy Spirit and continue living for Christ. Scripture does not teach a perpetual carnality, where that a profession of faith is made, some change happens, they fall away from the Lord, and year after year after year after year, they continue not to live for Christ. Mm-hmm. Scripture says then that would be a false profession.
Well, I don't find false professions. That's where I'm off track.
Yeah.
I don't find false professions. A profession is a profession, and a profession is drawn by God.
Then let's use the word, or let's phrase it this way. All right, that they were never actually saved to begin with.
Okay.
Because Scripture, and I know Schofield was the first fella to bring this out. And if you have an old Schofield Bible with old Schofield notes, you'll see it in there. Scripture does not teach perpetual carnality. Scripture does not teach that you can be saved and just year after year after year not live for Christ.
Right.
So they may have professed Christ. They may have thought they were saved. Something might have happened. They may have had a temporary reformation. But if they do not, after year after year after year, live for Christ, then Scripture says they were never saved to begin with. So they didn't lose their salvation. They never had their salvation. That's what Scripture teaches.
I'm going to keep studying this. I think I'm onto something here. And I think it's just as much of an error to teach that a person who gives a profession of faith in Christ for us to say, well, that person never really got saved. I think that's just as grave of an error as to say continual carnality is getting close to that, too, because the Scriptures teach from the beginning of the New Testament to of carnality and the battle that there was always being fought against.
It's always a battle. Romans chapter 7, Paul says it's always going to be a battle, right? But the saved person battles it.
Right, every day.
And to say that somebody can be saved, mm-hmm. indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and yet not live like a Christian year after year after year, is to say the Holy Spirit can't do His job. Well, that the Holy Spirit can't convict them, that the Father can't chastise them, and that the Lord can't save them enough to 2 Corinthians 5:17, new creature, Book of John, the progressive sanctification, that they must be more and more like Christ as the years go by. Either then they're not saved, or God can't do His job.
Well, I'm going to continue to believe once saved, always saved.
Oh, absolutely. Scripture teaches that.
Their profession of faith.
But once saved, always saved.
Right.
Absolutely.
Oh, yeah.
But the issue is not whether we can lose our salvation. The issue is whether we had the salvation to begin with. Because if we have it to begin with, God is powerful enough to make sure that we continue in our sanctification. Because the choices are only two. Either God can't do His job, which I refuse to go to that place, or the person isn't really saved. That's according to Scripture. Okay, now you can completely remove me from the picture.
Right.
Just let Scripture say what it says.
That's what I've been doing.
And that's what it says.
Yeah.
All right? Either they're not saved or God can't do His job.
Right.
Like as Saul of Tarsus, he had the most incredible testimony. And he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He, on the outward appearances, he may have appeared to be saved. But he was never saved until he was on his way to Damascus. And at that point, when But up until that point, he was walking, outwardly appearance, he was walking the walk, he was talking the talk, you know, all about God the Father, but he didn't have it on the inside. And I've seen many people who are like that in my lifetime. And one guy who, he acted like he was a Christian so he could get married to this young Christian woman. And then after a period of time, you know, his true nature was manifest. And you see it all the time. And it's like, it's the internal. And at the last days, God has to send his angels to come and separate the people who are his people from those who are not his people. We can't totally 100% know what truly is another person's heart. We don't always even know what's in our own heart.
The key would be the sanctification. Now, it's not just a steady slope up. Okay, it looks more like a chart, you know, business chart where they're having trouble. You know, it's up and down, up and down, up and down. But the general trend is more and more up, more and more like Christ. So.
There's just a number of things. I'll just try to beat you real fast. Romans 8, you know, and you know, Mike makes good points too. I've struggled with that. You know, people are out soul winning. You know, they're turning the world upside down for 4 or 5 years, and then all of a sudden, you know, 10 years later, they haven't set foot in church. Even in sin, when I'm battling sin back when I first got saved and I was just running around, I still never missed church. I always did my devotions. I was pressing up. I can remember. I always knew that not going to church wasn't going to help me. Even when I'm mad and, you know, I went through a divorce and all this other stuff, I didn't ever stop and go, well, I'm not going to go to church. No, that's where I need to be. And I think, because that's the witness of the Holy Spirit, that you need to be around the people of God, and you need to hear the Word of God. You need to, you know, do these things, regardless of your personal devotions and so forth. And it, you know, there's days where I had LDS guys knock on my door yesterday, and I told them I cared about them, I'd pray for them, I didn't agree with them. They were young, and I said, but when you bow your knee to the true Jesus, make me all that you created me to become, Philippians 1:6, and you mean it from your heart. He is going to do it. If you mean it, you know, problem is with the parables of the soil in Matthew 13, there are people that think they mean it, they don't. Now this starts getting sketchy because you go, I hope I meant it. Lord, make me mean it. I want to be the elect.
Yeah.
Make my call and election sure. If I've never been saved, Lord, save me today. Well, what if I don't mean it? What if I'm just saying that like I told my kids because I want fire insurance? I mean, it gets... Well, then I took 1 John 5:13. You can know you have eternal life.
Yes, you can know.
Well, but the people that thought they knew they had eternal life, he said, depart from me, I never knew you. But then again, they were false prophets, and they were doing wicked things and good things and mixing them and probably sorcery and stuff. We don't know. A lot of people like to look in there and say, no, that's on fire Christians that find out at the very end they never made it. And it's like, no, that's not what that's about.
No.
So it does get, and he doesn't want you to have anxiety, but there are things. James, hearers and doers of the word.
Yes. It says, make your calling and election sure.
Examine
yourself that you be in the household of faith.
And here's
the thing. This is, and I'm glad we're having this discussion. Yeah.
Yeah. Martin Luther rejected the book of James.
Yeah. He could not put the two together. Yeah. He couldn't get Romans and James to fit. Yeah. But now this is, and again, I'm glad for this kind of discussion, but this is not the kind of discussion where we start looking at other people trying to determine if they're saved or not.
See what the word says.
This kind of discussion is for self-examination. Okay, it's not for us to try to judge the savedness of somebody that's been out of church for a while and you know that you know
well,
trying to
drain,
yeah no. This kind of thing, and there are right, solid biblical answers to it, but we can't, you know, we're not the salvation police. Okay. Now, I am only, what?
The Salpo.
The Salpo, yeah. The Salpo, okay, I like that. While I am only scripturally allowed to baptize saved people, I cannot look into their heart. I cannot determine if their profession is real or not. Okay, we, you know, compare their life with what Scripture says, and we make a reasoned judgment. If we get it wrong, you know, there is God's grace. If we get it right, then praise God. But even then, God doesn't let us look into somebody's heart and mind, and you know, there's not some, you know, light on their forehead that, you know, flashes red or green if they're saved or lost that only other Christians can see. You know, that's not the way it works.
Judy had a good point too, because some people appear to be saved. I mean, they're doing it all.
Yeah.
And they're lost. And then you have some people that you'd think, oh, that person can't be saved, and they are, and they're just really falling down, and they're trying to get back up, and maybe, you know, they're struggling, but they're still struggling, because, you know, sinners don't struggle with sin, because it's the only nature
right.
they have, but,
yeah.
So, there are two sides of the same coin, but, you know, people say, well, James says, you know, your works save you, no, saving faith works.
Yes, yes.
And I don't know how much, how little, I have a little prayer I say every day, you know, it's just simple, I mean, a pretty simple from the south side of Douglas, but I say, Lord, I pray to store up three treasures in heaven today that neither, you know, moth nor rust doth corrupt, and that will never burn up. So if I could do or say just three things today for the kingdom, just three in a 24-hour period or whatever, the 16 hours that I'm up, that will pass the test and make it into heaven, that's 1,000 a year. And I mean, it's just some simple goal. I just made it up. I mean, it's not like founded on scripture, but it was like, I want my treasures in heaven, but, you know, I also have to work a job and clean up after my children, which is about a 23-hour a day job. And so you just, okay, I want something to pass the test. And I don't know what it's going to be. It could be a smile. I mean, the LDS guys knocked on my door. And I told them, I said, you know, you've just been thrown right into the lion's den, my friend. You know, and I said, but this is a divine appointment. And then I proceeded to not let them say a thing. And about 30 minutes later, I was praying for them. And I just said, God, get a hold of these kids, do whatever it takes to make them all they were created to become. Now, they think that's going to be an LDS thing, but I'm hoping that all of a sudden, you know, because my prayer was for them. But nonetheless, I tried to explain to them, all the good stuff you're doing is great if you truly are in a relationship with God. But I know better, and I would kind of say that you guys are out trying to get some brownie points, you know.
Well, theirs is a works-based
salvation. Sure, absolutely.
So they have to do what they have to do.
So we got to be careful too. So many times we might think we're saved, or we are saved, and I've done this. You go do something, say something bad, and subconsciously your flesh wants to make up for it by doing rather than just confessing it and letting God, you know, wash it away.
Yep.
Instantly, I gave the guy a dirty look, so now I'm going to go and buy him something at the store and give it to him. Here, I'm sorry, you know, make up for it.
You get a big medical bill, you don't know how you're going to pay it. Oh man, I better start reading my Bible more. God's not going to help me pay this bill, you know. We fall into this idea of even earning our grace, which is an offense to God. We're going to have to go. One more. Right. Grace is, if we got what we deserved, we'd get eternity in like a fire, no chance of salvation. Grace is that we have the opportunity by grace through faith, you know, to establish a father relationship with God through the Son. It's absolutely, we don't deserve it. Yeah.
I think that's organic coffee with organic whipped cream grass-fed only.
Right, yeah.
It can't be the hormone.
Right. All right. Remember, a couple of key points. You need to internalize this discussion. Okay. Examine yourselves that you be in the household of faith. 1 John 5, 12 or 13, these things are written that you may know. So God wants you to know if you're saved or lost. God wants you saved. It is possible to live saved and not be. It is possible to be saved and struggle horribly with sin. There's got to be a continual movement towards Christ-likeness. Ups and downs along the way, but a continual movement towards Christ-likeness. And if there is not, then the issue is really black and white as far as Scripture goes. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we want to thank you for this time. Lord, thank you for the discussion. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to examine ourselves, that we be in the household of faith. Lord, if we don't know for sure, Lord, make it clearly known that we may either draw closer to Christ, or, Lord, if the case is, then that we fall upon Christ to be saved. For your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.